Our scripture reading today will be taken from Luke chapter 1. If you would open your Bibles there, please. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, 10 to 25 is our text. For those of you visiting today, we are just beginning this book of Luke, and you've joined us as we've come to this section. Luke is researching this in depth, and he got a lot of this data from talking to Mary. I'm convinced the first two chapters, all the information there, he got directly from conversations he had with Mary. He documented things. He wrote them down chronologically. And so she has insights that only Mary would have known. Here's what we read in verse 10. The whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." That is a very interesting passage of Scripture, none other like it in the Scriptures. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the exposition of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before you today to thank you for being God. In this passage of Scripture, we are seeing that you are a God who is gracious enough to answer prayer. And it's wonderful to know that we can pray to you and you will answer prayer. And we bow to you today on the eve of a tremendous answer to prayer. We have prayed for many, many years that the United States will always stand with Israel as our ally and friend. And tomorrow, when our embassy is dedicated in Jerusalem, in many ways our prayers have been answered. We thank you for that. You have promised that you will bless those who bless her. You will curse those who curse her. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that we have a president who's been willing to stand for Israel when most of the world doesn't. We thank you, Lord, for those other nations, those 32 other nations that will celebrate with them tomorrow. We pray you take notice of every one of them, and we pray you bless them. We pray that you would continue to bless the United States. We thank you for the fact that we live in a country where we have the freedoms to gather together to worship. We can open Bibles that are in our English language. We can carefully analyze the Scriptures. What a blessing. And we view these things as exciting times. This, in our opinion, is a major eschatological moment. We realize that your word predicts that Jerusalem and Israel will become a key focal point of your program just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe the stage is being set for that very event. We believe we're near the rapture, and we pray you would rapture us today. Lord, on this Sunday, we thank you so much for mothers and grandmothers. We know that they have been used mightily by you throughout the ages to influence millions of sons and daughters to love the Lord Jesus Christ and love the Scriptures. And we thank you for faithful women of God. We pray your blessing on each and every one of them today. These are exciting times, Lord, for us to be alive. We pray that our lives individually and our church collectively would accomplish your complete will always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. For many years on Wednesday nights, we've been gathering together and praying. And one of the things we've been praying for is Christians who are imprisoned. We specifically have prayed for three countries. One is Turkey, another is China, another is North Korea. We've prayed for them for years. You can imagine what our last Wednesday prayer meeting was like when we were able to gather together because three Christian men had been brought back to the United States who had been held captive and prisoners in North Korea. It was a great moment for us in our little prayer meeting to rejoice because we've seen God answer prayer. I have a lot of books on prayer, 56 to be exact. And those books deal with all kinds of topics, what prayer is, how important it is, types of prayers that you could make, how to pray, hindrances to prayer. But one thing most books don't discuss is how you should respond when God answers prayer. Luke carefully researched this data about Jesus Christ for a man whose name was Theophilus. He wanted him to know exact facts, critical details. I'm convinced, as I mentioned, that much of this information in the first two chapters, if not all, came directly from Mary, who actually spent time with Zacharias and Elizabeth shortly after this happened. She knew the specific details. They were both long gone, long dead by the time Luke starts this research project. But if our chronology is accurate, Mary left with John, went to Ephesus, and this would have been the exact time period Luke was doing his research when she was in Ephesus. And I'm sure he talked to her. He wanted to know how all of this happened. And it's clear that Luke begins this story by connecting it to prayer. Zacharias was a godly man, and certainly a part of any godly person is prayer. And one of the things that they had been praying about was a baby. Obviously, for years they'd prayed for a child. And the angel comes to him and says in verse 13, "Your prayer's been heard." That's an aorist passive in the original language, which means, you know, we were listening to this prayer from the moment you started praying it. I mean, it was a long time ago, but we want you to know we listened to that first point of time when you prayed that prayer, and now we're going to answer that. Now, you would naturally think that Zacharias, when he learned that, would have been jumping up and down for joy. You would think he would do what our little prayer group did Wednesday night. I mean, we thank God and praise God. But that's not what happened. Instead of him thanking God and praising God, he doubted God. That's how the story opens. The story opens with Zacharias doubting God. Here's the most significant moment of his life. He could have been rejoicing. He ends up doubting, and he, in many ways, missed out on something that was the most critical thing that ever happened to him. And that's a good lesson for us to learn. When God specifically answers our prayers, and then we doubt and we disbelieve and we question, we're going to miss out on a whole lot. That's what happened to Zacharias. The story of Jesus Christ coming into the world did not start out as a great story of faith. It starts out as a story of doubt. The nation Israel had been praying that God would send their Messiah. When he answered the prayer, hardly anybody believed it, including the most godly people on earth. Now, there are two parts to these verses this morning that are pretty simple to see. The first part is God informs Zacharias that his prayer for a child has been answered. We see that in verses 10 to 17. Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for a child. Every Jewish couple wanted a child, and every Jewish couple wanted a son. But I'm sure that neither Zacharias nor Elizabeth had any notion that God was going to answer that prayer years later. Zacharias was performing his priestly duty according to verse 11, and God sent Gabriel an angel to Zacharias, according to verse 19. While Zacharias was inside the holy place, the angel showed up and stood at the right side of the altar of incense. Only a guy like Luke, a medical doctor who is interested in facts, would say, well, what side of the altar was he standing on? He's standing on the right side, which typically, if you follow that through, is the side of favor and blessing, which would indicate this angel Gabriel's bringing some good news, not bad news. That altar of incense was in the holy place, set just in front of that veil that went into the Holy of Holies. And that altar was specifically used for offering up incense, and it had to do with metaphorically illustrating that prayers were being offered up to the Lord prior to our ability to directly pray to God through Jesus Christ. Prayers were made to God via the Israelites, and they filtered it through this sacred temple ritual. I don't know whether it was the morning hour of incense or the evening hour of incense. I have said, I wonder if Zacharias would have just been a half-day priest. I mean, what if he'd have just said, well, I'll do the morning, I'm not going back at night. Boy, he'd have missed out. I think half-day worshipers do miss a lot. There really is a great deal to gain from whole days of worship. In fact, there's an angelic presence, I'm convinced, is in this church. And they obviously are aware of who takes advantage of that. According to verse 11, as Zacharias was offering the incense, an angel of the Lord showed up. He didn't expect that to happen any more than we would expect it to happen. And when he sees this angel, verse 12 says he was troubled and afraid. That word troubled means that he was physically trembling. And the word fear means he was in terror, literally terrified by this. This angel shows up while he's offering this incense. As Trent Butler said in his good commentary, he had pulse-stopping fear and hair-raising terror. What I find interesting about this is the angel doesn't rebuke him for that. The angel will try to stop him from being afraid, but he doesn't reprove him for being afraid. You know, frankly, there ought to be a fear of the Lord in every believer. There ought to be a sense of reverence. You certainly are going to have that when we see the Lord. Every knee's going to bow before him and fall down before him. Now, Zacharias was afraid, and according to verse 13, the angel says to Zacharias, you don't need to be afraid. No need for fear here for five reasons. Number one, your prayer's been heard. He says in verse 13, your petition, literally in Greek, the petition of you, we translate in English, your petition, has been heard. That pronoun you is a singular pronoun. So he's not talking about plural petitions. He's talking about the petition of Zacharias. Zacharias, the thing you've been praying about has been heard. You yourself have been praying about something. We want you to know it's being answered for you right here, right now. Now, of course, as a priest, he could have prayed for several things. He could have prayed for Israel's repentance. He certainly would have prayed for the Messiah to come. And, of course, he had his own personal prayer that he and Elizabeth had been praying for many years, and that is that they would have a child. Frankly, all of those prayers are about to be answered at one time. And this is certainly one of the great fear eliminators. If you're afraid, you know that God hears your prayer. And God had heard the prayer that Zacharias had prayed. And when it says that your prayer's been heard, we're not talking about just God hearing audible noise. We're talking here about God hearing the prayer in the sense that he's going to answer it. He's going to zero in on it. He's received the prayer and he's making a decision right now. He's going to answer your prayer. Second reason why you don't need to be afraid is because Elizabeth's going to have a baby boy. The angel says, you've always wanted a child. We've got some great news for you. Your wife's going to have a child. It'll be a baby boy. Now, to the Jewish mind, a baby boy was the ultimate blessing of God. Every Jewish woman longed to give birth to the Messiah. And when a barren woman was given a baby, that was considered to be something of great praise to the Lord. Up to this point, Elizabeth had never known what it was like to have the blessing of being a mother. She would have never gone to some Mother's Day celebration because she had never had a child. The third reason is you're going to name your son John. You're going to give him a name. Now, how would that stop somebody from being afraid? Well, whenever God says, I'm going to name a person, that's significant. I mean, if God picks the name of the individual, what that basically means is that person is going to end up being used big time. That person is going to go on some special mission of God, and that person is going to be used greatly by God. And by doing this, by saying to Zacharias, you're going to name him, Zacharias could know he's going to be of great prestige in the sight of God. When God changed Abram's name to Abraham, or when he changed Jacob's name to Israel, or when he changed Saul's name to Paul, it indicates that he's going to greatly use that individual. And certainly this would be true of John. And by doing this, we know that God is going to use him in a major way in life. Now, what's interesting for you and me who are believers in Jesus Christ is that we're promised in Revelation that Christ is going to give every believer a new name. What that would mean is that we all are important to the program of God. We're all special in the sight of the Lord. But the angel doesn't stop there. The angel doesn't stop there. He says, I've got some other things to tell you why you don't need to be afraid. Your son's going to bring you joy and gladness. He says that in verse 14. You will have joy and gladness. Again, the singular pronoun. He's saying, Zacharias, I want you to know something about that boy you're going to have. When you're a father or mother, you always wonder what's going to happen when your children grow up. You certainly hope they'll grow up not to be a great disappointment to God or to you. Over the weekend, I have to admire a mother down there in Florida who turned her son in for stealing. That was touching to see this mother that did that. The kid had gone out and stolen, and they had shown a picture on the TV of a silhouette of the person who was doing it. She recognized it as her son, and she turned him in. When they interviewed her and asked her about that, she said, well, he's been raised differently than that. He's a disappointment. Let him sit in jail a couple of weeks. Let him think about it. Then we'll bail him out. Well, Zacharias is told, your son's going to be a winner. Your son's going to be a winner. He's not going to be a disappointment to you. In fact, he'll bring you joy and gladness. You can stop being afraid because you're going to have a son and he will bring you great joy. And fifthly, your son's going to cause many to rejoice. Many will rejoice at his birth, verse 14 says. Not only will your son bring you joy, but he'll bring joy to many people in the world. Now, he won't cause everybody to rejoice. Not everybody in the world is going to be happy at what he's going to have to say. But there will be many who will rejoice because there will be many who will believe in the one he's going to point them to. There will be many who will have joy in life because they will accept what he's going to preach. And when he says that there will be many who will have joy, he explains it with five explanations. Number one, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Verse 15, 4. See the conjunction 4. This is why people will rejoice. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. It's interesting that when we track John, he's kind of an odd guy. He certainly doesn't fit your normal pattern of greatness in this world. He's kind of an odd-looking guy, a wilderness guy. Looks more like Grizzly Adams than a well-cultured guy who can float around and function in a high-tech world. He will look strange. He'll talk even stranger. But you know, it's one thing to be great in the sight of people. It's a whole other thing to be great in the sight of God. And that adjective great would indicate that he's going to be a person of real high rank and position in the sight of God. Of all the sons born of a woman, John was the greatest prophet of all. Jesus himself would say, there was no one greater than John who's ever been born. And what made him so highly ranked is that he would be a prophet singled out by God to introduce Jesus Christ to the world. That was his job. He'll be the greatest prophet of all. He will actually physically, literally introduce Jesus Christ to the world. And don't overlook the fact that when he's doing that, he's great in the sight of the Lord. Introducing Jesus Christ to people doesn't make you great in the sight of this world, for goodness sakes. But it does make you great in the sight of God. In fact, Paul would say it another way. Those who proclaim the gospel have beautiful feet in the sight of God. And I'll tell you this right now, it's far better to be great in the sight of God than to be idolized by all people on this earth. You're way ahead of the game if you're great in the sight of God. John would be that, because he would introduce Jesus Christ to the world. Secondly, he will function as some type of unusual Nazarite priest. Verse 15 tells us, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. John would not follow in the priestly footsteps of his father Zacharias, because he would take a different slant to life. According to the Old Testament, when a priest went in to serve, he would stop drinking wine. But when he got done with his service, he would drink wine again. John was going to be under some very strange Nazarite vow his entire life. In fact, he would be under some type of vow Jesus wasn't even under. How do I know that? Well, go over to chapter 7, if you would, for just a minute. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We read in verse 33, of Luke 7, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So John would be under this strange Nazarite vow his entire life. For most priests, once their service was over, they were out from under that. But he would just be under that his entire life. What seems to be at issue here is John would be under this vow his entire life, even from his mother's womb. His ministry would be that of presenting and introducing the God, Savior, Messiah, King to Israel, and he would be a rare, rare prophet. Now, Paul would tell Timothy, who was a pastor later, drink some wine for your stomach's sake. And obviously, when you examine the New Testament letters, wine was the drink that most of them drank. So this is not some form of legalism that's trying to be heaped upon everyone. This is going to be an odd thing that's going to set him apart. But there is a principle to glean from this. And the principle is this: those who are great in the sight of God do learn how to control their appetites. Those who are great in the sight of God are temperate and pure. And that sure would be John. Which brings us to the third explanation. John will be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. That's an odd thing. Verse 15 says, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, the Holy Spirit is a major theme of Luke's writings. He was fascinated with the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll see it. You'll see him refer to the Holy Spirit multiple times as we go through this gospel. He did the same thing when he wrote Acts. There was a lot of data that he gave us concerning the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would dominate John's life, even when he's in his mother's womb. That's odd, because in the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit didn't come and indwell someone forever like it does in the New Testament economy. In the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit would come upon someone, usually anoint them for some special service for a particular time, a special assignment that God would have them carry out, and then ultimately that Spirit of God would move on to someone else. What Zacharias is being told by Gabriel is, you can rejoice knowing your son is going to be filled with the Spirit of God even before he's born. In other words, John would not know one second of life apart from the Spirit's filling. John would be so in tune with God that there wouldn't be one second in which the Spirit of God does not dominate his life. It's too bad we can't say that. In fact, none of us can say that. There have been times in our lives where the Spirit of God hasn't dominated our lives. Our own flesh has. Oh, we have those peak moments. those peak moments when we know God's Spirit does seem to be in charge, but not every second of life like John had. The fourth explanation is John will turn many from Israel back to the Lord. Verse 16 says, he'll turn many from the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. His ministry is not going to be aimed at Gentiles. That's what Gabriel tells Zacharias. His ministry is going to be aimed specifically at Israel. Many Jewish people are going to turn back to the Lord because they're going to believe on Jesus Christ as Messiah. And they are going to listen to what he has to say. They're going to get into a proper relationship with the Lord. Not everyone. Not everyone from Israel. But there will be many who will. You know, the irony of this is that more Gentiles realize John's ministry to Israel than Israel does. We who are non-Jewish recognize the importance of John's ministry to the nation Israel, whereas the nation Israel kind of is blinded to that. But the most useful thing that we can ever do is point anyone back to the Lord. That is important to know. Because any person who's willing to go back to the Lord will find they'll be happier, they'll be holier, they'll be more honorable, and they're on a path of heaven. So it's a wonderful thing to turn people back to the Lord. In fact, that's what makes one great in the sight of God. You turn others back to him. Which brings us to the fifth explanation. He will be the prophetic forerunner of the Lord. Verse 17, it will be he who will go as a forerunner before him. The angel says, now, John's central mission will be, he will be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be an Elijah type of prophet. Elijah was the greatest Old Testament prophet of all. He turned the nation from the godless heresy of King Ahab and Jezebel back to God. He's basically saying that he will be more impacting than Elijah. John's going to outdo him. He will turn many Israelites from the heresies of religion, from the heresies of the Pharisees, from the heresies of the Sadducees and the scribes. He'll turn them back to the Lord. He'll point them to the Lord. And he will have three objectives. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. That's so interesting in verse 17. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. The fathers are the one who messed it up. The fathers are the one that messed up the relationship they had with the Lord. They're the ones that turned to idols. They're the ones that moved away from the scriptures. The fathers. He said, this John, who's going to be born of you and Elizabeth, he will come and he'll turn them back to their childlike state, where they will come back to realize their need to believe and learn and grow. They're going to go from their eye level of arrogant thinking to a humility of a child. Secondly, he would turn those disobedient to become righteous. He'll put people back on a true path of righteousness. Right now, they're on just some path of religion. He'll take them off that path. He'll promote the fact that there's one who gives them righteousness, which is the third objective. He'll prepare these people to meet the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. These people are actually going to meet the Lord. In other words, Zacharias, your son John will physically introduce Israel to the God, Savior, Messiah, King. He will introduce literally these people to Israel. That's amazing news. I mean, Zacharias is standing in that temple offering this incense, and this angel shows up and tells him this incredible news, and he didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. Which brings us to the second part. Zacharias doubts and disbelieves the word of God. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain, because I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years? You know, you hear a lot of people say, boy, if I could just see a sign, I'd believe. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. If they saw some sign out of heaven, they wouldn't believe. Zacharias didn't. He's a godly man. Instead of Zacharias being overjoyed, he didn't believe it. And with a typical unbelieving Jewish mind, he said, well, I'd like to see some sign. I'd like to know for sure this is really going to happen. I mean, Jews want signs. You would think Zacharias would say, you know, I don't typically come in here and talk to angels. You would think that would be enough, but he wanted something more than that. And in verse 18, he makes a critical theological error because he assumes that the answer to this prayer is all dependent on him. He basically says, look, both me and my wife are old. How is this going to happen? This is where doubt and disbelief originates. We look at ourselves rather than God. And it wouldn't matter if this is in the Old Testament economy or New Testament economy. I mean, remember that scene in Acts? Luke records that too, where Peter's in jail. You get the church. The church is praying for Peter to be released from jail. God answers the prayer. He shows up at the door, knocks on the door and says, God has answered the prayer. And they're going, we don't believe that. We don't even know who's at the door. It must be his angel. I mean, they even go bizarre than that. Zechariah says to the angel, how am I going to know for certain that this thing is going to happen? I'm an old man. My wife is old. See, he believes that the fulfillment of this stuff depends on him, but it depends on the Lord. Answered prayer does not depend on our ability. It depends on God. Which brings us to the response of Gabriel to his insanity. He has two ways he responds. He says, number one, my presence is enough for you. Verse 19, the angel said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. It's interesting, if you could see this in Greek, John goes, I'm old, ego eimi presbytes, and Gabriel goes, I'm Gabriel, ego eimi Gabriel. He goes, I don't care about your age. I'm Gabriel. I don't care how old you are. And he says, look, why do you think I'm here? Why do you think I've showed up here? I stand in your presence. I've been in the presence of God. I've been sent to you to bring you this good news. You know, how ridiculous is this for Zacharias to think like this? Let's say, for example, that some secret service agent knocks on your door this afternoon and says, now, next week, the president is going to come visit you here at your house. And you say, well, now, could you give me a sign? And the Secret Service agent says, how many times do you have a Secret Service agent knock on your door telling you this? It's the same principle. Here's Gabriel saying, hey, I'm Gabriel. I've been in the presence of God. I was back in the days of Daniel. And I've been sent here to bring you this message. He said, you want a sign? All right, I'll give you a sign. The sign you get is going to be something that's going to embarrass you. And it's going to be something that's going to really inconvenience you. In fact, it's going to be kind of a punishment sign. Here's your sign. You'll walk out of this temple, out of this holy place, into the courtyard, and you won't be able to say one word until your son is here. Now, according to verse 21... the people were wondering, man, he's been in there a long time. He's been in that temple longer than most priests that go in there, and they're getting concerned. It usually doesn't take them so long to go in there and burn the incense and come back out. So they were concerned, and according to Jewish tradition, the priest was supposed to come out and pronounce a benediction, an Aaronic blessing or benediction on the people after he was done. But verse 22 says, when he did finally come out, he couldn't speak. This is so sad. Here's the greatest moment of this man's life. And he can't tell anyone about it because God has closed his mouth. And the text says in verse 22, he tried to make signs. He plays some game of charades with them. This is the most important game of charades ever played. And I thought through that. Wonder what signs he's using. Probably would have pointed up. I mean, you'd think that because an angel came. And he'd probably say, came down and point to that. Then he'd probably go baby in his arm, something like. I've actually tried to think through the logistics of that. But I'll tell you, it must have been something to see. His doubt and disbelief left him powerless. It caused him to miss the full impact of this moment. But then, verse 24 says, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. This must have been amazing because he can't even tell Elizabeth. That must have been interesting. I mean, the guy goes home and starts chasing around Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's probably thinking, I wonder what he drank when he came out of that temple. He's chasing her around and she becomes pregnant. But she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months because she was sick and tired of people making fun of her. And when she would show herself, she wanted everyone to be able to see she's pregnant. She wanted everyone to know God took away my reproach. But the reason Zacharias missed out on these blessings is because he just didn't believe the word of God. Don't let that ever happen to you. Don't be surprised if you pray for something and God answers that prayer years later. If that does happen to you, don't doubt. Rejoice. Thank Him. Praise Him. Now, the thing that made John so great is that he turned people to the Lord. And we can say with you with absolute certainty, most of us have experienced this, if you will turn to the Lord, regardless of where you're at today, regardless of your background, sin, problems, quirks, hang-ups, if you will turn to the Lord today, you will end up holier, you'll end up happier, you'll end up more honorable, you'll end up in heaven. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior right now in this moment, why don't you settle that? This is business between you and God, nobody else. Right where you sit, just admit the truth. We're all sinners. Admit it concerning yourself and invite Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank you for grace. We realize that Zacharias and Elizabeth, he was the most godly man on the earth at the time that this event happened, and he still struggled with some doubts, and if he does, certainly we will. But I pray we would learn a practical lesson from this, and that is, when you do answer prayer, and sometimes they don't happen immediately, but eventually, I pray we would just all rejoice at those answers. Lord, one prayer we've prayed many times this week is that you would rapture us soon. Come get us soon. We pray you would answer that. We'll rejoice at that. In Jesus' name, amen.